My name is Scott Adair, and I'm a, I had done youth ministry for 12 years, full-time youth ministry, from 89 to 01, and I've been teaching ministry and Bible and theology at Harding University since 2001, and Luke Dockery came all the way through and never took me for class, but he invited me to come to this thing, so I'm excited. One of the things I teach is freshman Bible and life and teachings of Jesus. So we start with the Gospel of Mark. Nobody's sure about this, but they think that Mark is the earliest gospel. It's the shortest gospel. It's an action-packed gospel, and it gives you sort of the basic framework or the basic skeleton of the life and teachings of Jesus. And then Matthew and Luke have the backstory, the birth account, and also have lots more parables and Sermon on the Mount and things like that. And then John's this whole other perspective from the beloved disciple. So we're just going to start with the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at this is the topic: like us in every way, like us in every way. I didn't come up with that phrase. I'm kind of copying from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. But in concerning God with us, I'm going to start off by saying, yes, we're talking about God with us. But a God who, God the Son, who became like us in every way. But I'm going to go ahead and posit this so that you don't get nervous. You're going to get nervous anyway, but so you don't get nervous. I'm talking about God, fully God, God the Son. All right. And I'm also talking about God who, the Son, who, though like us in every way, did not sin. All right, these are our ditches to avoid. But we also believe that he actually did join humanity. I mean, that is the doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation. Anybody already tell you what that means? Incarnation. Okay, watch. Anybody know Spanish? Carne. Carne. Meat. Flesh. The enfleshment, the enmeatment of God. He really did become human. He joined humanity. Solidarity with sinful humanity. God with us, God as us. Well, I can talk about that, or I could narrate that. So, this journey that I've been on has been a long one, trying to get at what does it mean that God fully participated with us in humanity. For some reason, we would just rather him, we are more comfortable with him not fully joining us. We're more comfortable with him sort of floating a little bit, not quite putting his feet on the ground, not quite taking on the same capacities and limitations of humanity. We want him to be disguised as a human, but not really be human. But in order for humans to have a representative standing on our behalf for us, we have to let him go ahead and be fully human. And the way that this journey began for me, I had already been in youth ministry and a college teacher for a long time before I knew it here. I knew it as a doctrine that he was fully human and fully divine. But I didn't know it here. I hadn't really grasped or comprehended or been overawed with the beauty and the grace of him, of his full participation with us. Until, strangely, I read very closely and carefully and asked a lot of questions moving slowly through the Gospel of Mark. So, what I want to do is start with Mark chapter 1. It's a good place to start. Mark chapter 1. And we're not even officially starting yet. All that was just prologue. It's 1:29. We're about to officially start the class at 1:30. Come on in. So, camera's here. It's time to start the class. Mark says, the author who tradition has it as being John Mark, sidekick of Peter and Paul, not one of the 12, but because he is actually, tradition has it that he is, this is a compilation of the sermons of Peter. So in some ways, this is the gospel of Peter. And we have John Mark who committed it to writing, but it could be that we're getting Peter's perspective, Peter's sermons, Peter's testimony that Mark, who wasn't there for all of these events, committed to writing. Well, Mark says, and I think he's consistent with the gospel that Peter tells, the gospel that Peter tells in the book of Acts. Mark says that this is the beginning of the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Right there, that already sort of, if you just stop and think about it, that already makes you ask a question or two, doesn't it? If I was going to have you write a gospel, the gospel of Brandon. He doesn't have the authority, he wasn't in the right place at the right time, but if you were going to write a gospel, where would you start it? And look where Mark starts it. All right, so, anybody, participate just a moment here. If you were going to start a gospel, where would you begin it? At the beginning, which is where? Okay, well, okay, you know, John kind of starts at the beginning too, doesn't he? The Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Mark's beginning and John's beginning are two different beginnings. So which beginning would you use? John's or Mark's?
I would use John's.
You would?
Yes.
Back it way up. Back before there was creation even. The beginning. Yeah. Okay? And you said Mark's. You know how, you know, Jesus is about 30 here? 30 years old? He's a carpenter from Nazareth who shows up to be baptized by a relative, John, a prophet out in the wilderness. Would you start the gospel with Jesus being 30 years old?
Well, I guess it depends on like what you're trying to tell, because if that's where his mission, like his ministry started, then I would want to start there. Because
this is where his ministry starts. Very good. You know, not as far as Peter's concerned, think of this as Peter's perception and perspective. When does the gospel start for Peter? Okay. And also, as far as eyewitness testimony is concerned, and anything that even Luke, who investigated everything carefully with his own eyes, went around and did, you know, thorough verification of all the stories so that Theophilus might have an orderly account. Even Luke couldn't dig up a whole lot between the birth in Bethlehem and the baptism in the Jordan. Pretty much kind of about one story. An incident in the temple. And you might want to, we might, the whole journey of this class might take us there if you want to go there. And you probably will. Well, anyway, so it's odd to some people to think, why would you begin a gospel without Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah that John is coming, and Gabriel's announcement to Mary that Jesus is coming? Why would you begin a gospel without going all the way back to pre-existence, that he is God, he was with God in the beginning, that all things were made through him? Why would you fast forward to a carpenter being baptized by a prophet in the wilderness? There's your beginning. So there's something about this beginning, though. They all have this beginning. All the Gospels have, they don't all begin with the baptism, but they all, this is the first thing that they all line up on. Does that make sense? All right, so if Luke starts with the announcements of Gabriel, Matthew starts with the genealogy and then Joseph's having these visionary dreams, John starts way back, pre-Genesis, and Mark starts at the baptism. They all mention the baptism, so that's when all the Gospels get back on track together. And then they go. Well, this baptism of Jesus is huge. It's the first thing that all of the Gospels allude to in the ministry of Jesus. So, John's in the desert. This could create, you know, a year's worth of questions. So I'm just gonna throw them out there, and I know that I'm not gonna be able to tie it all up for you, not in 45 minutes. Sorry, but here you go. John came, verse 4, baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What kind of baptism is it? It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who's there? The whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins. It's no question what kind of baptism this is, right? John's out there preparing the way for the Lord, getting Israel's hearts right, helping Israel to become pure so that the Messiah would come. But it is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the people are out there confessing their sins. He makes a comment about someone coming after him, whose sandals he's not worthy to untie, and who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus comes from Nazareth, and he's baptized by John. Verse 9. So, this is a little odd. Since this conference is called Deeper, I'm going to assume y'all can handle all this. It's a little odd that Jesus comes and is baptized by John, and this passage just told us what kind of baptism this is. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus is baptized. Does that raise a question? Does it make you scratch your head just a little? And remember what I said in the beginning. He is fully God, and he is without sin. But it is interesting that as we get this thing rolling, there's not a whole lot of explanation here. Mark doesn't explain this. He says, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the people were coming from Judean countryside, confessing their sins. And at that time, verse 9, Jesus of Nazareth was baptized by John. We'll explain that because we look back on that. We look back on the Jordan and we see the sinful throng, the crowds going to be baptized by John, confessing their sins. And we see Jesus, they're probably in the ancient Near East, they didn't have lines, you know, like we have queues and lines, and we would want to have orderly lines. Maybe they were just sort of massively going into the water and John was baptizing. I don't know. But we want to look back on that and say, Jesus, this is not for you. Jesus, this baptism is not for you. This is a baptism, this is for sinners. This is a sinner's baptism. You stand over here, Jesus. It's not for you. And yet, he does it. Matthew's account gives us a little more of a kind of a close-up on what transpires in the conversation between John the Baptist and Jesus. John says, I don't need to baptize you. You should baptize me. But Mark doesn't give us that little awkward standoff. He simply says Jesus is baptized. I asked the question, let me just, normally I spend a couple of days trying to figure out why Jesus would undergo what looks like a sinner's baptism. If we know, after the fact, with our perspective, that he's sinless. Why does he join the sinners in the water? How about this? There's lots of things that we could say. There's lots of kind of classic answers that I anticipate people saying. But how about this? He begins his ministry the way he ends his ministry and the way he conducts his ministry. And it's the point of his whole coming, God with us. That you have in a nutshell, in a capsule, in this dramatic ritual, you have the gospel packed, which is this, God with us. And who's the us? Sinners. God demonstrating solidarity with sinful flesh, with sinful Israel, with sinful humanity. Here's what he says with his baptism. I'm with them. Isaiah 53 says, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah 53, a beautiful, beautiful, powerful prophecy about the coming servant who we understand to be the Messiah himself. He was numbered with the transgressors. Transgressors, fancy word for sinners. He numbered himself with the transgressors. He did that at the incarnation, and he did that at the baptism. You know what the biggest gripe was about Jesus? The thing that keeps showing up among his opponents, among his rivals, if you want to call them that. What did they murmur and grumble and mumble about? Well, but they, one of the reasons they didn't like him was because he eats with sinners. Something about who you eat with signified who you thought had worth, and it said something, it reflected on who you were. If you could have real tight boundaries and not eat with lots of people, you were showing how holy and pure you were. But if you start opening your table up to sinners and tax collectors and sinful women, that drove the Pharisees and the teachers of the law crazy. But Jesus, with his ministry, said, hey, I'm with them. I'm with them. I'm with them. I'm with sinners. And I want to be with you too, Pharisees. You're also sinners. They didn't know it necessarily. So think about, okay, jump fast forward to his death. What do you know about his crucifixion? Who's there? Who's also being crucified? Criminals, insurrectionists, people receiving capital punishment. Jesus announces to the world forever, I'm with them. I'm with sinners. I join sinners. Solidarity with sinful flesh, with sinful humanity. Paul says in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Think about that. From the same lump of clay, he joins Adam's progeny with you and with me. God with us. Joining sinners. Okay, we got that. Now, let's move on to another question. Deeper question. Look here. Y'all buckle your seatbelts. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, right? So he's been baptized by John of the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now this is loaded. I mean, this is dense. This is a foreshadow for lots of other stuff that happens. But in the meantime, let's just take it one step at a time. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Now, you're reading it in Mark, but some of you have this memorized. If you weren't reading it in Mark and you had this memorized, what does the voice from heaven say?
This is my son, for whom I am well pleased.
Boom! Man. Now, in Mark, does it read the same?
No.
should that trouble us?
No, because there are different people writing.
Okay, there are different people writing. So the pronoun's a little different. You are my son. Twice. Mark's account, you are my son. Luke's account, you are my son. Matthew's account, this is my son. Now, this is the way testimony works sometimes. Some of you might have familiarity with law, court dramas or something. Good testimony? Good testimony that's corroborated but not rehearsed lines up on the primary details. And some of the secondary details are incidental, like a pronoun. Listen, if heaven rips open and a voice from heaven proclaims sonship, the pronoun used, which Matthew says this, Mark says you, is incidental to the primary details that are all the same. Well, so if Mark says you and Luke says you, you are my son, and I had always memorized it, like you, probably at your age, this is my son. Here I am, I don't know, somewhere in my 30s, and I'd like, it's supposed to say, this is my son, not you are my son. And then I thought, well, why would it say you are my son? Doesn't he know? I thought, well, he could be saying, you are my son, for y'all to hear. So in essence, this is my son. Or, you are my son. Y'all listening? You are my son. Right? Who is this voice for is my question. All right, now stay with me. In the Gospel of Mark, now y'all might have to check it out since we have such limited time together. In the Gospel of Mark, nobody knows who Jesus is. Nobody knows. Nobody knows who he is. In fact, in the very first chapter, he starts running into demon-possessed people. And he says this, in the first chapter, y'all look it up, make sure I'm telling you the truth. In the very first chapter, more than once, it says, he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. In other places, the demons say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of God Most High? All right? Now stay, we're building this. People start to guess who he is. His family, in chapter 3, verse 20, thinks he's out of his mind. His own family, as in Mary and his brothers. The Pharisees think he's demon-possessed in that same chapter. Chapter 3. Jesus asked more than once, what are the people saying about me? Who do people say that you are? Some say a prophet. Some say one of the prophets. Some say the prophet. Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Herod thought he was John the Baptist revived. Finally, Peter says, you are the Christ. In chapter 8, verse 29. But he doesn't know what he means. He doesn't know what he means by that. He says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, yes. And the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And he will suffer many things. And Peter says, don't talk like that. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking the things of God. In other words, Peter had the right answer, but he had the wrong concept. And to him, Messiah meant like David. Conquering anointed one who will come get rid of the current Philistines, Roman government. All right, so nobody knows who he is. Strangely, ironically, disturbingly, the only, in Mark's gospel, the only human being who's not demon-possessed who knows who Jesus is as the Son of God, what we learned in 1:1 and what we learned from the heavens in 1:10 or not 9 through 11, the very end, the centurion, his executioner, his killer, says, surely this is the Son of God. Finally, a human who's not possessed by a demon, a human, not the heavens, A human, not the voice of God, a human, not the clouds at the transfiguration, which is also the voice of God, a human says what no one else has said. Okay, so if in the Gospel of Mark, part of the intrigue, part of the plot, part of what makes Mark make sense is that nobody knows who he is, now, who is that voice for at baptism? Are y'all as sleepy as me? Y'all doing okay? I got up at 4 o'clock this morning. Stop whining. It's opening deer season. I got on my deer stand at about 4:45 this morning, hunted, and then I let the 8-point buck go, because how am I going to skin a deer and come to deeper? So he's still walking around. Hopefully my neighbor didn't get him. She gone.
She goes over his dead butt.
You say 8 points. Now go back to the baptism. If the whole Judean countryside's out there and all Jerusalem, in other words, lots and lots and lots and lots of people are out there, and everyone hears a voice from heaven, sees the heavens rip open, and hears God say, "You are my son." See, he has to have a voice like Mufasa, right? Not a squeaky little voice.
Yeah.
You deliberately disobeyed me, Simba. We don't know what his voice is like. We don't know what his voice is like. But if everybody heard, y'all follow me? You see what's going on here? If everybody heard the voice and made sense of it, okay, here's the voice, and here's where the bird landed, and he's the Son of God! The whole Judean countryside and all Jerusalem saying, "That's him, that's him." If the voice was intended for the crowds, a day like no other day, a voice like no other voice, how does the rest of Mark make sense with just a few verses later, the demons, he sternly warned them to be quiet because they knew who he was. Then he heals the leper and he sternly tells the leper, "Now don't go tell anybody about this." Well, he went and told people about it. And when he raises Jairus' daughter, he tells the parents, "Don't tell anyone about this." And he keeps saying, "Don't tell, don't tell, don't tell." Do you think that somebody might do this? All right. I don't know what Greek is for ahem. But, you know, if Jesus keeps saying, "Don't tell, don't tell, don't tell," somebody, somewhere might say, ahem. "We were there, Jesus. We were all there, Jesus. We saw the sky rip open. We saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove land on you. And we heard God say in our tongue, 'You are my son.'" So you can quit with the secrecy motif, because we all know thousands of us were there. But nobody knows. That's the whole plot of the Gospel of Mark. Nobody knows who he is. Now, who is this voice intended for? It says, "You are my son." It says, he saw heaven being torn open. And the voice said, "You are my son." Now, just because, I don't want you to think that Jesus just heard a still small voice in his own consciousness. You know, I'm not saying this, that Jesus kind of just has this inner experience, like an imaginary voice in his head. I do believe that this voice broke into the cosmos, came into our world. There were sound waves broken. Well then it was for everybody. Look at this. This was a puzzle to me. Because this whole ministry begins with this baptism and this voice. And it needs to be a real voice. And not just something, you know, God told me kind of thing. Look at John chapter 12. This makes the voice make sense to me. It's a different occasion, but a similar. It's a parallel. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, start with 27. Jesus says, "Now, my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." This is 12, and 13 he's washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. He'll be on the cross very, very quickly in the Gospel of John. "It was for this hour that I came. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. Again with an apostle. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there, look, the crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Aha, it is a deep voice. The crowd that was there heard it. What did he say? What did God say? He says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And somebody goes, "That was thunder." Somebody else said, "No, I think an angel spoke to him." In other words, we don't quite know what to do when a big, strong, loud, thunderous voice speaks. "That sounded like thunder." Somebody else says, "Thunder with syllables." I think that's what happened in Mark chapter 1. Thunder with syllables. And Jesus understood it. Jesus, maybe John, but Jesus understood it. All right. Now, we're going to get to the doctrine. We're going to touch upon and bump up against the doctrine of the full humanity of Jesus. Fully God. Yes. All of our songs, all of our prayers, everything that we believe, fully God. But you know what? Our salvation also depends on Him fully joining us and representing us like a high priest from among the people, the Hebrews author says. So we're going to work on a doctrine that gets neglected because we're nervous about talking about Him being like us. Why are we nervous? Our salvation hinges on it. The incarnation. He's not a pretend baby. He's not a disguised baby. He's sure enough a baby. Right? Let's go ahead. Let's move in. Here we go. Why did Jesus need to hear it if it was intended for him? Why did Jesus need to hear this voice? You hear what I'm asking? Here comes this carpenter from Nazareth. He gets baptized. Here's the voice. "You are my son." So I read this and I kept reading this and I saw the plot that nobody else knows who he is. This voice must have been intended for Jesus and that Jesus comprehended it. And Jesus' whole ministry begins after the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. Why does Jesus need to hear this?
Human,
yes. Does he know? Did he know before this time? How much earlier before this time? 30 years? Okay. I want you to think about that. This is good stuff. But it's unfamiliar stuff, so we might be like nervous. We do believe God. We have doctrines. We have like attributes of God. Things like omniscience. And so we're like, well, he's omniscient, so he knows. We also have doctrines like attributes like omnipotence. All powerful. Now look in the manger. is he just pretending to be a baby? Or is this baby like when nobody's looking, picking up big heavy stuff, pumping some iron? Is he rocking Mary sometimes? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Is this baby everywhere? Or is he located particular and right there? In his human form, he's right here, right? He's not everywhere, he's here. He's in the manger. He's in Bethlehem. Okay? So if we're okay with the idea that he's located and not everywhere in his human form, and if we're okay with the idea that he's actually has the same physical strength as a baby, not just pretending to be a baby as far as strength is concerned, omnipotent. How about omniscient? Does he have baby gray matter, or does he have like an imported mind that is not really like a baby's? In other words, is he disguised as a baby, or is he really a baby? Does this baby... So I read a book. Max Lucado wrote a book called God Came Near. Sounds like, you know, he should be doing this talk here at this conference. And I love that book in college. There's one chapter where it says, Mary changing God's diaper. And just explore the ramifications of the implications of what it's like to raise God. Did she ever accidentally call him Father? Max Lucado asks. Then he asks this. Did they ever go out under the Palestinian sky and try to count stars, ... and succeed? All right, let me say this to my beloved Max, who helped me so much to love Jesus. I don't think that happened. I don't think that happened. Whenever Mary and Joseph catch him in the temple, they're astonished. He's asking questions, he's answering questions, and Mary's saying, they're astonished, jaw dropped. She treasured that up in her heart, and that was the one thing Luke could find out about Jesus' childhood. But other than that, I think it was a pretty normal childhood. So much so that when he comes back to Nazareth in chapter 6 of Mark and he starts performing miracles, the people are offended. Who does he think he is? Isn't this the carpenter? In other words, his own church folk or synagogue folk don't know where he's getting. Where does he come by doing all this stuff at age 30? He was a carpenter. We know his family. His sisters are here with us. This is Mary's son. So, when does this class end? Like, a minute ago?
There's a bell.
Yeah, there's a bell. Yeah.
There'll be a bell.
Okay.
You get to 2:15, we're in another class.
All right, watch this. Here's four possibilities. Four possibilities. What we used to think, and what maybe some of you still think, and that's okay, we're just working it out, is that this is proclamation. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I know you know. This is for the crowd. But in Mark's gospel, for the crowd doesn't make sense. So is there something here for Jesus? Because he seems to be the only one that hears it, comprehends it. So, for Jesus. The most extreme answer is this. He doesn't know. He doesn't know till now. Here comes this carpenter. This faithful, righteous carpenter. Comes up out of the water. We know he's more than a carpenter, but does he know he's more than a carpenter? Comes up out of the water, and it's like, guess what? You're my son. Right, there's that option. Most people don't like that option. Most people shuffle in their seat when I even propose it. Confirmation. How about this? This carpenter from Nazareth has had longings, premonitions. Somebody reads Isaiah 53 and he gets chills. Hair stands up on the back of his neck. Psalm 22, he starts breaking out in sweat. He kind of knows. Mom and Dad sat down with him and said, let me tell you. Tell you about an angel. Let me tell you what didn't happen when you're old enough to find out what didn't happen to bring you about, to conceive you. Tell him all sorts of things, and he's like, okay, so he kind of knows. He kind of knows. But now he knows for sure. The voice would be like, here's the connotation. Guess what? You're my son. Information. Confirmation. Yes, in fact, you are my son. All right, next one. Affirmation. It's not so much about intellectually knowing. It's more about filial connection, familial connection. It's not so much, guess what, you're my son, or yes, in fact, you are my son. It's more like this. You're my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You're my son. Because he's human, he needs that fatherly confidence. Right? Don't we all need that blessing? He's about to go face persecution, rejection, and ultimately torture, and death, and who knows what beyond death. You're my son, and I'm proud of you, and every step you're taking are the right steps. Affirmation. All right? Last one. How about this? Inauguration. He knows, he's always known, and he always feels close to God. This is a dramatic, cosmic, Trinitarian ritual, like crossing the Red Sea, like Passover. You know, Jews and drama and big memorable events. This is a big Jewish way of saying, it's time. It's time. Jesus knows who he is. He feels close to God. He's never questioned his own identity. This is a threshold moment, a rite of passage, an inauguration of his reign, ushering in the kingdom and proclaiming its arrival. Right? Now, I hear a lot of people in the hallways. We're going to vote. And then you spend the rest of your life figuring this out. Decide if you were forced into one. Now listen, I'm going to admit, I've got a little combo answer. I've had years and years to work this out and had all sorts of ideas and challenges and probes and all of those things have helped me. So I've got a way huge head start on this. But I'm going to turn to a passage in Hebrews and y'all be thinking about if you were forced into one box, like it's more information, it's more affirmation, it's more something else that has to end with T-I-O-N. All right. I'm going to look at a passage in Hebrews, and we're going to end with a little vote, see where this class lies, and then maybe show up sometime and see me. Maybe I'll see you again some other time, and you tell me if your answer's the same. All right, ready? Now, you adults are going to jade everything. Everybody's going to, like, be looking at you. So y'all wait. Let's just do, like, 18 and under first. Information. Ready? Everybody on information. Raise your hand. That's pretty much what typically happens. Everybody on confirmation. Raise your hand. All right? Yeah, look at you. Y'all raise your hand. You didn't even look around for approval. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Is that right? Affirmation. Raise your hand. All right, look at all y'all. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Inauguration, raise your hand. 1, 2. All right, now you've got a lot of reasons, lot of passages floating in your head, a lot of resistance to this one. And I'd love to hear all that. I'd love to hear your convictions about that. But here's the passage I wanted to read. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, like us in every way. God bless.
What was that?
Hebrews 2:14 through 17.
Mark, weren't you going to tell us your problem?